Let me just rephrase that last part. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. 1 John 3 tells us that what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, when Jesus comes and he appears to us, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, but not without holiness. Guys, if we do not understand the holiness of God, we do not know God at all. We might know some facts from the Bible about God, but we do not know him. If we do not understand the holiness of God, we do not know the gravity of sin. We do not know the purpose of the Bible even. We do not even know the purpose of God's existence and our own. That's why the holiness of God is of utmost importance. This morning we're going to focus our time in one verse, and that's going to be verse 26 of the passage that Chris just read. Leviticus 20, verse 26. I'm going to read that verse one more time and probably many more times. You shall be holy to me, God says, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. What we have there, and for the outline, we can just show the whole thing because I'm actually going to go out of order. So we start with the command, you shall be holy to me. And then after that, God provides three grounds for that exhortation, three reasons for this instruction. Number one, it's because of God's attribute that he is holy. Number two, it's because of God's action that he set his peoples apart. And number three, it's God's affirmation to show that Israel, specifically in this passage, belongs to God. So the question that we are addressing in this passage this morning, and as we begin the book of Leviticus, question is, why does God tell Israel to be holy? That's what this passage answers for us. Why are God's people to be holy? Should come as a surprise that I'm going to draw the parallel and application to you today. Why are believers to be holy? Why are God's people to be holy? I mentioned already going out of order. So the command, the first point, God's people are to be holy. I'm actually going to come back to that at the end. So let's go to the grounds. Grounds one, the first reason is God's identity. It is God's attribute. It is that God identifies himself as holy. Notice he says, you shall be holy to me. Why? Whenever you see the word for, he's telling us why. For I, the Lord, am holy. I, God says, Yahweh, am holy. The word holy, the Hebrew word, the root kadosh. Kadosh has at its root to cut, right? To separate. And so at its basic meaning, holy, it means different, it means transcendent, it means beyond, it's set apart, all these things, separate. God is separate, he's different, he's transcendent, he's beyond. We get this sense from many passages in the Bible. I'm not going to go over them all. But God is holy, first and foremost, as creator. Genesis 1:1 teaches us that, and many other places in the Bible. God as creator is set apart from creation. We often jump to the second meaning, but let's keep in mind that first one, that he is utterly transcendent, utterly beyond. That's what holy means. And then secondly, God as redeemer, as savior, as deliverer, is set apart from sinners. Isaiah 43:11, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Which does inform us on the nature of Christ. If the New Testament calls him Savior, it's because Jesus is God. So again, before we get to the sinless aspect of God's holiness, we first and foremost need to understand this idea of God being set apart, God being separate. We just finished the book of Exodus, if you're following along in the Old Testament reading plan. And very importantly, what happened after the Red Sea deliverance? In Exodus 15, we have recorded what's titled the Song of Moses. It's very important. That's actually what's repeated in the book of Revelation, by the way. In Moses' song of praise, after God delivered Israel from Pharaoh, what does Moses say? Well, he praises, right? He's singing. He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" It's a rhetorical question, but it expects the answer, none. That is the definition of holiness. Paul Washer illustrated it this way. You know, if an alien were to come down to this earth and were to ask you people, hey, what are you? Who are you like? We here have 8 billion people on this planet to point to and say, I'm like that. I'm one of those. But if that same question was directed toward God, God has no one to point to. That's holiness. He's set apart. He's transcendent. He's other. Who can do what he did at the Red Sea? No one. Who can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing? Ex nihilo. A scientist by the name of Herbert Spencer, this is well over a century ago, he concluded that all reality exists in the universe and can be contained, everything that exists can be contained in these 5 categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. Everything that exists exists in one of those categories: time, force, action, space, and matter. John MacArthur, he pointed out that Genesis 1:1 reveals actually all of that in creation. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. Who else can do that? No one. No one. In Isaiah's throne room vision, which is a whole sermon in itself, but I'm going to stay here briefly. Along with Daniel's vision of the throne room, along with John's vision of the throne room in Revelation, they're all very significant. So in Isaiah 6:3, what does he see? He sees the seraphim calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That trifold repetition tells us, speaks this superlative, as if to say, holy, holier, holiest. And the Bible says that about no other attribute. Nowhere in the Bible is it repeated, love, 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 though God is love. But the Bible emphasizes the holiness of God. Even his name is holy. As Jesus taught us to pray then, like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That word hallow, we'll revisit that same word later on in the New Testament. It means holy. Your name be consecrated as holy. That is how we are to pray. That is our heart posture before God. Your name is set apart and to be treated as holy. So when we're praying as we ought to pray, we should be praying, "May it be, Lord, that your name be treated as holy, for that is what it is. May I treat you as holy, for that's who you are." And then secondly, as we talked about, God is holy in the moral sense as well. He hates sin. Sin is an abomination to his purity, to his holiness, to his perfect character, his very nature. And I'll say this very straightforwardly. Guys, we get everything in this life wrong when we minimize the holiness of God. We get everything wrong when we minimize the holiness of God. When we don't treat the holiness of God with the utmost care and reverence, we drink sin like it's water. We spew out sin like it's nothing. When we don't revere the holiness of God, we walk into a fire of sin and we don't even flinch. Every human being made in the image of holy God must know that God is holy, that the Lord God hates sin more than you could ever hate a black spot on your bright, clean, white wedding dress on your wedding day. God hates sin more than you could ever hate a long scratch on the brand new car that you drive out of the lot. God hates sin more than you can ever hate a live cockroach in your favorite meal when you're at your hungriest. God hates sin more than you could ever hate the most cringe-inducing spider laying on your favorite pillow when you're exhausted from the day. God hates sin more than the worst crimes against humanity, even if it was against your own family. God hates sin. This morning I was cleaning the coffee maker and I showed Samuel the result of it because I had made a mess with the coffee grounds. Kind of put it right up in his face and he said, "Oh, that's disgusting. You put it in my face." That's what we do when we sin. We take that which is disgusting and we put it in God's face. God hates sin. I dare say more than your brain is able to comprehend the depths of the concept of hatred. Does he hate that which is contrary to his holiness? Because God is holy. He is set apart. He has no fellowship with sin, and sin has no business being close to him. Like an ice cube has no business or ability to launch itself into space. Already this illustration is ridiculous. Any more than an ice cube has the business or ability to launch itself into space and approach the searing, hot surface of the sun. We as sinners and our sin have no business or ability to approach the holy and living God. He is set apart. He is holy. Exodus 33, I hope you didn't miss that, when Moses asked, "Please show me your glory." And what does God tell him? He shows him that, shielding him after he passes by. But God tells him that we cannot even look upon his face and live. There's a reason why God doesn't even let us see the true form of angels, as if we can handle that. Ezekiel, the way it describes angels, I'm not trying to be funny, it's like a gyroscope with eyeballs and wings. All jokes aside, we would fall dead if we saw that right in front of our faces. That's not even God. That's just his messenger. In that throne room scene in Isaiah, the seraphim had six wings, two to fly with, two to cover their faces before a holy God, and two to cover its feet, to cover its creatureliness, to cover its unworthiness before God. Because he is creator and his creation cannot approach him without first dealing with our creatureliness, our unholiness. So, brothers and sisters, that is the basis for the command to be holy. It's God himself. It is his attribute that God himself is holy. Yahweh is holy. His first attribute is the first and foremost grounds for that command. And now secondly, the second reason for the command is his action. God says in Leviticus 20, 26, "You shall be holy to me." First reason, "For I, the Lord, am holy." Secondly, "And have separated you from the peoples." Why does God tell Israel to be holy? Why are God's people to be holy? Why are believers to be holy? It is because of God's action that he sets Israel apart, that he distinguishes Israel from the other nations. Back in Exodus 33, he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses responds, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Obviously, God is omnipresent, but he's pointing to this specific presence and favor with the nation of Israel. So in verse 16, we're getting to this part of separation. Exodus 33:16, I'll read it for us. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight?" Moses asks. "I and your people, Israel. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct?" Do you hear that? Distinct. That's what God's doing. He's distinguishing his nation of Israel. "I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth." And in the following chapter, we see in Exodus 34, right, that, guys, Exodus is not separate from Leviticus, right? I mean, they're separate books. But Exodus is the basis for what we see in Leviticus, okay? So that's why I keep going back to Exodus. In Exodus 34, actually, let's turn there. This one's, let's take a look at the wording here. Exodus chapter 34, so that we can see what this separation is for. What is the purpose of God's people being set apart? Exodus 34, as you make your way over there. Why is God telling his people that, hey, I'm going to distinguish you? Exodus chapter 34, and look at, start from verse 12. I'll read a few verses. Exodus 34, verse 12. Notice the warning. "Take care," verse 12, "lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." God doesn't want idolatry. Look at verse 14. Reason, "For you shall worship no other god." Sounds like holiness, yes? "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Second part of the warning, verse 15. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land," and I'm reading this from the ESV, and listen to the wording, "when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited and you eat of their sacrifice." The LSB says, "play the harlot." NIV says, "prostitute themselves." I think this is the only appropriate time to use this word is when we read scripture and we read the severity of going after other gods, when we read the gravity of devoting ourselves to anything but God alone, or anyone but God himself. Verse 16, "and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Brothers and sisters, do you see what's at stake? Why the holy God of the universe, who by nature is set apart, would want his chosen nation to be set apart, to be distinct from the nations? I hope you're already, in your heart and mind, already thinking about the parallels, because that's where we're headed for the New Testament believer. How does God do this? How does God distinguish them and separate them? By giving Israel the law. And in Leviticus, we essentially have an exposition of what was given at Mount Sinai. That's why Leviticus follows up Exodus. Just as a brief overview, what are we looking at when we look at the book of Leviticus? There are ritual instructions on holy worship and holy living. And yes, guys, some of it's going to be a little confusing. Some of Leviticus, or maybe a lot of Leviticus, will leave our heads scratching, or us scratching our heads, but because there are some parts that are not specific to you, because you don't burn offerings to the Lord, do you? But the underlying principle is the same, and that's the challenge as we read the Old Testament. What is the underlying principle, the enduring, timeless principle? I'm drawing out the big picture one, God's holiness. But let me just give you an example with that, as I just mentioned an example, because the book of Leviticus actually starts with this, the burnt offerings, that which is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Guys, we're not going to go home and burn offerings to the Lord. Hint. Okay, I'll get to that later. Never mind. This idea of pleasing aroma, right? A fragrant aroma. Author Frank Thielman put it this way. That's an Old Testament idiom. Listen to this. For God accepting a sacrifice because of the sincerity and wholeheartedness of the worshiper. Okay? So, again, when we read in the Old Testament, okay, we don't do the ritual worship of burning offering, but that which is pleasing, a pleasing aroma, a fragrant aroma to the Lord, that is God's way of saying, this is a sacrifice I accept, when it is from the wholeheartedness of the worshiper. We're going to come back to that New Testament application of that later on. As you think about that which is a pleasing and fragrant aroma, I'll give it away now. You are the offering. Okay, you're the offering. Ephesians 5, Romans 12. Okay, we don't burn offerings. No, you are the offering. You give of your whole self, all of who you are, and that's a pleasing aroma to God. So, a gentle caution when we start reading the book of Leviticus, guys, it is not irrelevant to you. Because you are not the nation of Israel. The book of Leviticus is not irrelevant to you because you live on this side of the cross. Holiness is not irrelevant to you. God is holy. He is set apart and he sets apart. He separates those who belong to him. This is why in Leviticus 15 we hear him say, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." Guys, all that stuff about tabernacle, that has everything to do with the presence of God. We don't have tabernacles today, but we do have a temple. And where is that temple? Guys, point to the temple. Go, point to it. Yeah, you are the temple of the living God. Don't defile it. That is what Leviticus is teaching us today. This is about separateness. This is about God's holiness. This is about God's presence. And when we start reading Leviticus, and especially from chapter 18 on, he stamps these instructions. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Because that's who he is. It's because he is holy. And God's people must take his holiness seriously. You must treat holiness with utmost care and reverence. So important is holiness that Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire strange fire, fire that God does not approve of. And God consumes them and kills them. But God is the one who says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. That's why he instructs, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. That part is not applicable to you. That's for Israel, right? The vomiting out and them being expelled from the land. But he does say, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation, Leviticus 20, 23, that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. He has separated Israel as the chosen nation. This is his action. God gifted them with his presence. That's why there's so much attention, again, given to the tabernacle. God granted them access to his presence, as seen in his glory. God provided them with the law that they would be set apart, separate from the pagan nations. And I want to prepare you for the way God prepares Israel. So in Leviticus 18, I'm going to have you turn there in a moment. God is preparing the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. So turn to Leviticus 18. And I want to point out something as we read a good number of verses. Do you know what the first set of sins Yahweh addresses is? Sexual sin. Sexual sin. He warns against sinful sexual relations. The first warning he gives as they are about to go into the promised land. And we'll touch on this even more because God, who is holy, created sex and marriage to be sacred and consecrated. Look at Leviticus 18. Let's start from verse 4 and follow along as I read a good number of verses here. He says, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He's pointing to his identity, his holiness. Verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does not does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Verse 6, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in the home, another home. Skip down to verse 17 for time's sake. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. Look at verse 20. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 22, we hear of homosexuality. You shall not lie with the male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Notice God has clearly instructed on incest, homosexuality, and even bestiality in verse 23. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. So we live in a world today that says, oh, you know, the Old Testament, that was just specific to their culture. Incest, homosexuality, and bestiality was specific to a culture. I just discovered that there's such thing as a Queen James Bible. So I quickly went and looked up this passage. They add wording to say that all of this is for the... temple language, like, don't do this in the context of idol worship. But outside of that, you know, Romans 1, they add words to make it sound like, just don't do that in that the cult idolatry context. God's very clear. Verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Guys, we already knew this because we already heard of Sodom and Gomorrah in that land. Guys, are we living in any different of a land today? We live in an unclean land. But you, let me just point out the contrast, Leviticus 18:26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, and so the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. God says very clearly, earlier in the chapter, Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I set you apart. So, why does God tell Israel to be holy? Why are God's people to be holy? And even you here today, why are you to be holy? The basis, the grounds, it's because of God's attribute that He Himself is holy. It's because of His action that He distinguishes those who belong to Him. And the third grounds is the affirmation that God declares Israel as His own. And again, let's not miss the parallel to the New Testament church that we'll get to. But first, we need to do its due. We need to treat the Old Testament as the Old Testament and treat Leviticus as Leviticus. God declares Israel as His. The grounds is this affirmation, right? This purpose is to identify Israel as His. He says, that you should be mine. Would you turn with me to the book of Hosea? In the minor prophets. Let's go to Hosea chapter 11 so we can see how God views Israel. Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to say, I think the parents will resonate with how God speaks of Israel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Yes, this was fulfilled in the New Testament with Jesus, but let's, again, treat the Old Testament as the Old Testament first. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, here's how God views Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. See that in verse 3? God says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Israel is God's children. How precious when those who are parents, when we get to see our child take their first steps. That's how God is viewing Israel. In verse 8, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? You're mine. Right? One of the sweetest things out of the many crazy things my daughter says. Once in a while, she'll say something sweet. We've told her that I tell her that you're Dada's daughter. Teaching her that word, daughter. And she'll say it, dad, daughter. Like, oh, that's nice. Because 99% of the time she's doing or saying something just wild. But once in a while, she says something sweet. But God, notice what he says there in Hosea 11. He says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Okay, I'm going to say this. Anybody who says, "Oh, yeah, yeah, the Old Testament, that's God. He's all wrathful. And then in the New Testament, oh, God is, you know, that's all grace." Really? Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the book of Revelation? Because you have it backwards, my friend. We do not know the full character of God unless we read cover to cover what God reveals about himself. He says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." God says here in Leviticus, back in Leviticus 20, verse 26, that you should be mine. God's purpose is to demonstrate to this world that Israel is his chosen nation. There is no other nation with whom God has had this covenant relationship. A brief note on the present day, Israel. What's the status of Israel now? And I do pray that your view of what's going on in the world today is informed by the Bible and not social media, because they paint a very different picture. Right now, Israel's hearts are veiled, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. Are there believers who are of Jewish nature or descent? Yes. It says there that 2 Corinthians 3, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There are Messianic Jews. But right now, the nation of Israel as a whole, there is a partial hardening upon their hearts, Romans 11, 25 says. But Israel will be saved, Romans 11, 26 says. When? Well, that's why we had to cover Daniel and the end times, right? Pastor John talked about it. The church will be raptured, and then the seven-year tribulation, and during that time, many Jews will be saved, and they will be a light to the nations. So all that stuff in Isaiah, that's still yet to come. And then the official second coming, right? So if you're confused, it's okay. Just know, you know, Jesus is coming. Jesus, God has a plan for Israel, and that's yet to be fulfilled. But God has called Israel his own. Do you remember? This was a promise to Abraham, right? He said he's going to make him a great nation, and that includes this land. And so here in Leviticus, God is carrying out that promise and preparing Israel to enter that promised land. Again, putting on display to the world that Israel belongs to him. So final note on Israel, because we live in the present day. There was conflict over this land from the very beginning. There is conflict today. There will be conflict till the end, until God finally gives him that promised land. And then we see passages like Isaiah 60 that says, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land." That's in the future. And until then, that means there's going to be a lot of violence. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. That is yet to be. So again, back to our passage. Why does God tell Israel to be holy? Why are God's people to be holy? Why are the children of God to be holy? He says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Okay, and now I went out of order, and now we're going to come back to the main instruction here, the main command. God instructs his people to be holy. "You shall be holy to me." In the book of Leviticus, we first hear that in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I hope, again, that you're really being intentional about reading the Old Testament. And if, I don't know, you know, maybe it's not your style. You know, you guys are young and modern and you like to use, machines and such. But if you have a Bible that you're marking up, I remember the first time I sat and read through the Bible and the first time I heard the word holy. Oh, that's it. That's the first time. And then the first time we see this command, be holy, for I am holy. And being holy to the Lord plays out in two, there's two different aspects of it, right? I already talked about them, but one is be holy with respect to these other nations. Be set apart, yes? Be distinct, because God has made you distinct. That's why he says, again, Leviticus 18, and do none of these abominations, for the people of that land did all of these abominations. And then there's a second aspect of holiness. One is be separate from those people, and then be holy within this covenant community. Leviticus 15:31. We'll get to that, right, in our Bible reading. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. I wanted to at least do the book of Leviticus justice by addressing it. I want to tell you right now, I'm going to change gears and we're going to make a jump. Okay, so we're going to do a little warp speed jump to the New Testament, because I want to draw this parallel that we see throughout the Bible. And I wanted to be careful not to skip everything we just said and says, oh, you see this? This is for you today. We need to address Leviticus as Leviticus first to make sure that we understand the context of Leviticus, that these are instructions for ritual living and holy worship and holy living for the nation of Israel, while also seeing that there are timeless principles that endure for all of the people of God. So I want to spend the remainder of our time on the New Testament parallel as it pertains to the New Testament saints, with all the implications today for the child of God living on this side of the cross. This command to be holy was first stated in the book of Leviticus, be holy as I am holy, but it very significantly remains through the rest of Scripture, namely in the New Testament. So, if you sitting here are in Christ, means that you live in acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, meaning you live in exclusive submission to Jesus, meaning your heart's affection for and devotion and commitment is to Jesus, meaning you abide in him and his commands, having not just confessed your sins and trusted in Christ's work on the cross to forgive you and cleanse you, but that your life has a lifestyle of repentance. Right? We're getting, that's the definition of repentance as Paul described it and defined it to King Agrippa in Acts 26:20. So to you, that means that you've repented, you've turned to God, and you perform deeds in keeping with that repentance. Right? To repent means that you've turned to God and you performed deeds in keeping with that repentance. You live a life that bears the fruit of repentance. 1 Peter 1, we went through a series on that some time ago. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16 says. Nothing has changed. God hasn't changed. This command has not changed. 2 weeks ago, Pastor John preached on the will of God from 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The will of God is your sanctification. Same word for holiness. Holiness. That is God's will for you. I want to be gentle in saying this. Don't go around saying in this lifetime, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. What's God's will for me? What's God's will for me? Your holiness. Your holiness. How can you... I love you guys, and I'm going to ask you, how can you even ask that question? What's God's will for me? It is your holiness. Everything else is gravy. God's will for you is your holiness. If you want to be a little more specific, go to Psalm 37. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Get after God, and He'll show you everything you need to know. He'll guide you in every step, every decision. Pursue holiness. The man or woman who's pursuing holiness with all his heart never asks, what do I do? What's my decision? Do I pick this or do I pick that? Do I marry this person? Do I say yes to dating this person? The person who's pursuing holiness, they know. Everything else follows suit. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain. And specifically, 1 Thessalonians 4 is sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Why? Because God's not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Guys, this is your identity. I am just telling you, I have zero authority. I'm just telling you that the Bible is teaching us that for us to identify as anything but a child of God is wrong. It is wrong. You know, some people will argue like, ooh, do I identify as a father first or a husband first or, a financial analyst first? It is entirely wrong for the child of God to identify as anything, first and foremost, as a forgiven sinner. I mean, look at everything with gender, even that. Oh, I am a man. I am a woman. Not if you're a Christian. You are a sinner. With no business even thinking about entering heaven apart from Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, in that greeting, it's one of those words like, oh yeah, I've heard this greeting before where Paul talks about, to you guys, and you know, I'm thankful for this and that. This is a very theologically heavy greeting. You don't have to turn there, but it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Okay, yada, yada, yada. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, that word sanctified is the verb hagiadzo, it's the verb form of holy, dedicated to God, consecrated, set aside. And he doesn't stop there. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Okay, so in the English, we've come up with the word saint. It's the same word, hagios. Same word that we would use to treat the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. Hagias, holy, pure, sacred, blameless, dedicated to God, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Guys, this is why you and I are to live out this identity. It is because the holy God has set you apart. You are positionally set apart, positionally sanctified. Therefore, the New Testament tells us, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That includes this idea of separateness from the world. Though you live in the world. Guys, what is our goal as we do what we do? Work a job? Invest? Save up money? And work with our coworkers? Meet other parents? Is our goal to get the world to like us? No, Jesus was very clear. If the world hates you, and there's a grammatical structure that assumes the answer is yes. If the world hates you, and it does, know that it has hated you before it hated me. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, John 15:19 says, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jim Elliot, before he was murdered by those he went to evangelize, people just kind of summarize his whole life with that, but that guy was a godly man. This was 70 years ago or so, and he said something very indicting to all of us as Christians. He says, the world cannot hate us. We are too much like it. We don't look any different. We don't act any different. We don't think any differently. We don't talk differently. We don't drive on the road any differently. We don't view finances any differently. But God is set apart. God set you apart. God identifies you as his own. Therefore, you are to be set apart. You are to live differently. Doesn't mean you don't go looking for a job, right? But you're working. The reason for your working is different. It's not for vainglory or earthly comforts or for status, but as to please the Lord, so that you would bear testimony to God and to glorify him. Living differently doesn't mean, don't raise a family. No, it doesn't mean that. But your reason for raising a family is different. It's for God's glory. The means of you raising a family is different. It's by God's grace. Be holy, God repeats in the New Testament, as I am holy, especially as we live in this world that is evil. You know, it's been 4 years since COVID hit us. That was 4 years ago. And I'm not actually going to talk about COVID, but during that time period, something happened. I don't know. I think COVID really brought the worst out of this planet. And I think it revealed a lot about us. But one thing I do want to point out is this issue of gender and sexuality and even abortion. And the reason why, it's not a surprise, guys, it shouldn't be a surprise that those issues come together. Some people who think politically would say, oh, you Christians, this is one vote, party here. You vote for one reason. It's not one reason. I mean, the one reason is God. Because at the heart of those issues of gender, sexuality, even abortion, at the heart of those is it's the sacredness of what God has instituted. That the holy God created man and woman in his own image. And do you notice what all these issues today do? They trounce on that. That's the basis for everything. Right? And this is so foundational to having a biblical anthropology a biblical understanding of mankind, that God created gender, and that is why gender is sacred. That God created marriage, and that's why marriage is a holy covenant, and why God hates divorce. That God instituted sex, which is why sex is sacred. But Satan has taken that which is holy and has made it common. You're going to see that word and that distinction a lot in the book of Leviticus. That which is holy versus common. That God has and does continue to create babies in the womb. Psalm 139 tells us that he knits children in their mother's womb, which is why every life is precious. But we live in a world, and everything I'm about to say is out of the mouths of celebrities that you watch their movies and listen to their music. I won't name them. You can look it up, I guess. I have them here, so I name them. It's okay. It doesn't matter. One person on national television, gay marriage is a divine right. You would dare use the word divine. Abortion is mercy. One singer says she doesn't want anybody who's pro-life to listen to her music. Someone else said that abortion very recently said, it's not even in the Ten Commandments. And one very recent, when it comes to this issue of abortion, anybody who's pro-life, really the only reasonable solution is murder. She actually called for the murder of people who are against abortion. See, the world has no problem profaning that which God has made holy, what God has consecrated, male and female, made in his own image. The world has no problem spitting on God's holiness, embracing sin, enjoying sin, celebrating sin, making a parade for sin, giving hearty approval of it. You shall not profane my holy name, God says in Leviticus 22, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? I delivered you. If you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll start to land the plane here. If I say in closing, then you're going to think this is over in like a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2, because I want you to see what this wording as set apart and as holy. Is Andy just making all this up? No. All I do is just quote what's in this book. That's all I'm doing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Notice, and I'll front load this, that first line of verse 19 has to do with possession, right? Making you his own. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, right? Sounds like Leviticus, right? Ownership. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Here's the New Testament on holiness. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. How do you do that? Verse 22 tells us, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So as I mentioned earlier, I alluded to this. You ready for a trick question? Jesus was the sacrifice, right? That fulfilled all the sacrificial system. Is that right? So there are no more sacrifices, right? Trick question. There's no more sacrifices made for sin. But you know what Romans 12 says? You need to sacrifice yourself. You literally need to take your body and put it on the altar of worship. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. So the LSB did what the Greek does, as a sacrifice, and then the three descriptions: living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If you want to know how to live a holy life, if you want to know how to respond to the living God in a way that pleases Him, Romans 12 tells you. You offer your body. When Paul uses the word body, what he's referring to is your whole self, all of who you are, as a sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not a dead pigeon. No, you who's living because Christ lives in you. Living, holy, and pleasing to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what is the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And remember, guys, that holiness comes only after the mercies of God. Only after. And as a result of God's gift of grace by which you are saved. And then, when it comes to responding to God and His holiness, when it comes to pursuing holiness and growing in grace, Oswald Chambers put just very concisely, measure your growth in grace, which is comparable to holiness, measure your growth in grace by your sensitiveness to sin. Measure it by your sensitiveness to sin. We grow insensitive when we take bites of something. Ooh, that was kind of gross. But ooh, you know, I'll take some more. Ooh, you know what? That doesn't taste too bad. Right? Or the moving illustration. When you move, at least what I do is I get up in my workout shorts, put my old man back brace on, and start moving. I put a bunch of stuff in the trash, put stuff in boxes. I'm getting sweaty. I'm getting dusty. And in our old apartment, I would go out to this big dumpster, and just that whole area, that dumpster, it's filthy, filthy, right? I take a bag of trash, lift up that nasty lid, and put it in the trash, and everything about it is filthy. But guess what? While I'm doing that, and I'm already sweaty and oily and dirty, and if I accidentally brush up on that nasty dumpster, you know what? I don't really feel it. I don't really flinch. Because I'm already covered in filth. That's a warning for us as believers. Let us not so grow accustomed to sin that the more sips of sin we take, we grow an affinity for the beverage of sin. That wasn't so bad this time going down. That gossip didn't taste too bad. Ooh, the bitterness in my heart just kind of feels normal now. Holding a grudge and anger in my heart, I guess that's just the way it goes. J.C. Ryle says that surely that man must be in an unhealthy state of soul who can think of all that Jesus suffered and yet love those sins for which that suffering was undergone. It was sin which wove the crown of thorns. It was sin which pierced our Lord's hands and feet and side. It was sin which brought him to Gethsemane and Calvary, to the cross and to the grave. Cold must our hearts be if we do not hate sin and labor to get rid of it, though we may have to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye doing it. I'm not going to leave you on that note. How do I leave you? Well, I'm just going to share with you a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Father on behalf of his disciples. John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. That means consecrate. That means make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth, John 17, 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That was Jesus' prayer for you. That as he is consecrated, holy, that you would be also. God is set apart. If you are in Christ Jesus, God set you apart. God identifies you as his own. Therefore, you are to be set apart. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.